our place of studying and thinking, our basis this morning. And while you're opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me just tell you how glad I am to see you today, as always. It's been a great worship service this morning. I don't know about you, but I am still recovering from that hymn John led us in just before the prayer. What a stunning hymn that is. That's maybe an old hymn. That was new to me. And John, thanks for leading that this morning. That is just a stunning hymn. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful to be part of a congregation where we are led so well in worship, where we have just a great stable of song leaders who do more than just get up and start us in song, but genuinely lead us in worship with the thoughtfulness of the choices and the way they pick their hymns and put their services together. And I hope you appreciate that too. It's a special thing. And those of you who are younger and growing up here in this congregation, I want you to understand this is a blessed place to have so many gifted leaders and truthfully just so many people who serve in so many ways in this congregation. I'm thankful for this church. I hope you are as well. And above all, I'm thankful to God who has brought us together in Jesus Christ to be able to worship Him in this place together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's interesting, speaking of a good worship service, you know, Scott mentioned just a few minutes ago in his prayer, ironically, praying for the political situation at times. It's funny, you know, David mentioned as he was going through, Lord's Supper talks and noticing kind of his trends. This week, as I was going over, you know, some of my preaching through the years, it's interesting how often I've had in my sermons an introduction just how unstable the times are, you know, whether it's the financial crises back in 2008, to, you know, the turmoil of the election in 2016, to the season of COVID, you know, to even going all the way back, you know, remember 9/11 and the aftermath of that and how unstable, you know, that season felt. Truth of the matter is you live long enough to begin to realize it's always a wild ride out there. And it's always a little bit difficult. It's always challenging. There's always reason to be afraid, to be anxious. And if it's not because of some sort of global or national or political situation, then just all of us, if you live long enough, you have seasons in your life or in your family's life where things get difficult and troubled and trials come. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. Of course, we remember the Corinthians and their congregation because it was an unstable congregation, ironically, as much as I started this by mentioning how thankful I am for this place. The Corinthian church was in some ways the inverse of how I experienced climbing. I hope you experienced it that way as well. The Corinthians were a very troubled congregation. They were a very unstable congregation. They were Christians, but they were acculturated Christians. They had drunk too deeply still of the well of their culture, and they were affected by it. And it showed in how they worked and worshiped together. It was a very troubled church, a very confused congregation. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, kind of where we're centering our thoughts this morning, Paul wrote this to that church. Paul wrote this to that church. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. And what he means by that is the favor that God bestowed him and choosing him to be an apostle and do the work of apostle. Paul saw that as a gift, as a grace, as favor from God to him, because he never forgot what he was formerly. He was ignorant, he was lost, he was a blasphemer, and he was a persecutor of the church and of Christ that he now served as an apostle. He saw that as the grace of God in his life, an immeasurable gift and favor that God showed him. And so according to that grace which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And here's the key phrase that brought us here this morning. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you're a highlighter or a marker or in some way a signifier in your Bible, that's a sentence there that you need to underline or mark or memorize or make much more the mental furniture of your mind and one of the habitual thoughts of your heart. No person, no man can lay any other foundation than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Why was Paul saying that at this point in the Corinthian letter? Well, you remember the Corinthian letter begins all the way back in chapter 1 where the Corinthians were dividing themselves on the basis of their favorite preacher, maybe the preacher who converted them, the preacher from whom they heard the gospel, a preacher who was influential in their life. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. And they were dividing themselves, thinking that the man who brought them the gospel was kind of the foundation. They were followers of men. And Paul says, yeah, I do some building. That's the work that I do in my preaching. But the foundation I lay is not me. What I'm connecting people to and what I tried to connect you Corinthians to is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Not a specific congregation, not a particular preacher, no teacher, no group of elders, no internet influencer. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And that's the background of the situation. He was talking about how to build the church and the kind of work that he had done as a corrective to their preacheritis. But the point that he makes in that sentence that begins with four, the reason I can say what I say is because Jesus Christ is the foundation. That is a valid principle, a universally true one that can be applicable to all kinds of situations, all sorts of problems. When you're trying to sort through the clutter and the confusion and the cloudiness, you remember that the foundation, the bedrock, the starting place is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Christ as explained in the gospel. Christ crucified and raised from the dead, as we just commemorated in the supper. And as Paul pointed out back in the first chapter of this letter, it's foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. And so what you have here is Paul in some ways channeling what the prophets themselves used to talk about. I think in particular of what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 14 or so. We're way back in ancient times, and Isaiah's day was troubled times. God had the prophet say these words to his contemporaries. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, or the grave, the underworld. We have made a pact, a deal. The overwhelming scourge of death and destruction will not reach us when it passes by, because we have made falsehood our refuge and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Stop right there for a minute. What's going on here in the context? What's going on in the context of Isaiah's day? It was a troubled world. And their day, the political problem was a weak king named Ahaz and a dangerous empire called Assyria breathing down their necks. And when Assyria wasn't breathing down their necks, their neighbors were breathing down their necks. The northern kingdom led by Samaria, and even further north, Syria led by Damascus. And so they had political problems, military problems, economic problems all around. And what the people of that day had done, rather than building their lives upon the foundation of God, was they said, we have made a covenant with death. We figured out a way to make a deal with it so that the destruction and death that we are afraid of won't happen to us. How did they do that in the larger context of Isaiah? What they did is they put their trust in princes. What they did is they made foreign alliances, especially with Egypt, to protect them from Assyria and Samaria and Damascus. Rather than trusting in God to deliver them, because Jerusalem was God's city, where God's temple and God's name was placed, and if they would simply faithfully obey his covenant, God had promised through the covenant with Moses to deliver them. Instead, they made their own covenant as they saw it with death. We made a deal with death by invoking Egypt's help. We won't have to die. We won't be destroyed. And so we have made, rather than God our refuge, we have made falsehood and lies. We have concealed ourselves with deception. We actually believe that we have found an earthly political solution to our perennial problems. And God sees that, and God knows what they're doing, and God challenges that through Isaiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. That sound like what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God sets a foundation coming out of a cornerstone, a firm place around all which all else in the building is to be built. That's exactly where Paul's getting his idea. Only now we know what the cornerstone is. The ultimate cornerstone is not just God in heaven, but Jesus Christ on earth, Christ crucified and raised from the dead. That's the cornerstone of life, reality, security, and safety. Behold, God says, the answer is my laying in Zion a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it, he who trusts in it, he who obeys that stone will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become a trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through anytime, day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Your world is going to be rocked when what you thought was going to save you doesn't. You're going to be absolutely terrorized. You're going to become traumatized and depressed and afraid and anxious because you're going to realize you have no place to stand in life because you built your life on lies. And so it's just like when the bed is too short on which to stretch out on. You ever done that when you go camping or some vacation rental? The blanket is too small to wrap yourself in. And so it's going to be a cold night. That's what happens in life when you try to solve the problems, when you try to overcome the confusion of the age through anything else but the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord will rise up as that Perazim in Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work. And so now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will only be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on the earth. God will do what he does in judgment. Your job is not to look for earthly solutions. Your job is to turn to the cornerstone, the firm foundation that he has offered. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that as far as I can tell, our generation's modern faith in politics is no different than the ancient focus on foreign alliances when it comes to building our lives on lies and deception and falsehood that cannot save. God offers his own secure foundation for Zion. He offers a costly cornerstone. And we now, this side of the cross, we know why it was costly. We know how expensive that stone actually was. And so what God offers us is a foundation built upon justice and righteousness. It's the same passage that sits underneath what Paul Furzler says in chapter 3, back where we started reading this morning. Let no man deceive himself. If any of you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. That's why Isaiah was talking about Isaiah 28. You think you made a covenant with death, it's not going to save you. For it is written that he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they're useless. So let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. That's where security is found. That's how it actually works. And so when we look to Jesus, and when we read and we study the life and the teachings of Jesus, the firm foundation that the only sure standing can be built upon, what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we need to go back. We need to take opportunity to take stock of our lives and reground ourselves on Jesus Christ. After all, we stop and think about Jesus himself. He taught this, and this is what he said about himself. Think about how he ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. How does he end the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7? Literally with a building metaphor in which he is the foundation. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's what Jesus said in his ministry, in his earthly life. You listen to me, you follow me, you build your life on my teachings. You're like a man who built his house on the rock. You built yourself on a firm foundation. And when the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and beat on that house. In other words, when life happens, the house does not fall because it has been founded on the rock that is Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, in other words, when life happens, it fell. And great was the fall of it. And so at the application, at the climax, at the conclusion of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus literally uses a metaphor of building on the rock or the foundation as a foundation to describe the difference of founding our lives on the world versus founding our lives on the bedrock of Him. And so again, Paul says, don't be deceived. If anyone thinks that he's wise in this age, he's got to become foolish. He's got to become foolish. He's got to think differently than the world thinks, because that's why we don't build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so the few minutes that I have left with you this morning, what I want to do is I want to think about the foundation of Jesus Christ, what it means to make Jesus Christ truly and properly the foundation of our lives. When Jesus Christ, the man, his work, his mission, the life that he lived and the teaching that he brought, what happens when that is the foundation of our lives? Three quick observations that will be done for our time together this morning. And number one, what happens when Jesus is the foundation? When Jesus is the foundation, this is part of what Paul is trying to say to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. When Jesus is the foundation, he discredits the world's counterfeit reality. He discredits the world's counterfeit reality. If any among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may in fact become wise, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And so following Jesus, the God-man, and what he taught means inverting what the world calls obvious. What Jesus, he challenges the rationalism and the empiricism and the scientism that undergirds the modern mindset. He challenges that. He calls it foolishness. He says it's not built on rock at all, but built on shifting sand. And the fact that Jesus in his life and in his teaching inverts the world's version of reality is shown by the very facts of Jesus' life. The very facts of Jesus' life bear this out. After all, when you stop and think about it, God who is king, God creator of heaven and earth, God who has all power and all authority. God, when he becomes man, is born not in the palace but in the manger. He's born under the appearances of a very suspicious pregnancy. So suspicious that when Jesus is an adult, his teaching will be challenged by his opponents with the fact that he appeared to be illegitimately born. We were not born of fornication, his opponents will say to him. He was born under the appearances of a suspicious pregnancy. He came from Nazareth, a village in the middle of nowhere, from a tribe that was full of nobodies. He challenges the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees and the credibility of the authority of the temple leaders by instead teaching with authority rather than rabbinic precedent. Jesus didn't need footnotes in the books he wrote. He will violate all manner of tradition and social taboo about how to keep the Sabbath or how to speak to women or how to handle the sick and the diseased. And ultimately, he will accomplish his greatest work of all by being crucified, a Messiah who is put to death, a God who is willing to die. And in so doing, he turns everything that the world believes about reality and says all to be so on its head. And not only do the facts of Jesus' life bear out the fact that the world's got it all wrong, that we have to found ourselves on Jesus and his version of reality, which is so different, counterintuitive to what we absorb from the world around us, but the teaching Jesus did in his life bears this out as well. Because Jesus, when he teaches, Jesus says in his teaching that he did not come to be served, even though he is God and King. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And his service was ultimately summarized as giving his life as a ransom for many, many who were sinful and unworthy and did not deserve it. And that furthermore, as Messiah, he had not come for political revolution, but for sacrificial death. And that for those who follow him, the way to life and security would not be found through self-preservation, which he himself did not practice for himself in his life, but rather through sacrificial suffering and obedience. He would win by not claiming his rights, but by relinquishing his rights. How counterintuitive that is to Americans full of our legal constitutional rights. And so he would teach that you save your life by losing it, and that those who lose their lives are in fact the ones who actually find themselves and true life. And so in a world that constantly wants to remake us in its image and have us build ourselves on the same shifting sand of the mess around us, we desperately need the corrective of Christ. We desperately need the implications of his life and the imperatives of his teaching, because the foundation of Jesus Christ discredits everything that the world calls normal and right and good. And so we need to clarify our vision of the world, of who we are, of why we are here, and how to live in the meantime before the end time comes. What that means concretely in daily life for us is that means we need to learn to doubt our own senses, to not trust appearances, to question our own common sense, to resist the easy apparent validity of appearance and simplistic first impressions. We need to interrogate the assumptions of the age. Beware of the world's claims to authority and expertise through credentialed experts who ultimately offer a worldview that is not scriptural at all, even though they claim the authority of modern Pharisees. And they offer a different, ungodly definition of what our problems actually are, of what our responsibilities and obligations actually are, of what our wholeness and happiness actually look like, of what is ultimately good for us, of what solutions will actually lead to salvation and wholeness for us. We need to build ourselves on the foundation of Christ. And so again, in 1 Corinthians, you go back a page to chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. Where is the one who is wise? You see, they had people with PhDs and licenses and professional credentials back then too. Oh, they didn't call them by those letters and by those names. So if they had those type of people in their societies. And yet Paul says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Where are the politicians? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its own wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness to the world of what we preach to save those who believe, those who trust in God and build themselves on the foundation of Jesus Christ. For the Jews are still demanding signs, the Greeks are still seeking wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that fact is a stumbling block to Jews. It is foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, to those who accept it and buy into it and build upon it, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, listen, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And when the weakness of God, it's stronger than men. In other words, even when God's having a bad day, if we can speak humanly, his worst day is far greater than our best day. And so we need to learn to see and understand life, ourselves, not by looking within, but by looking outside to Jesus. That's the foundation of self and life and salvation. We need to learn to see and understand through the framework of Jesus Christ and the vision of life, world, and reality that he provides. The foundation of Christ is the place where we stand, the rock on which we stand. And then we can see ourselves, our world, and our own God correctly. The foundation of Jesus Christ discredits the world's counterfeit version of reality. That's number one. Number two, the foundation of Jesus Christ defines us as creatures, not creators. We struggle with that. From the beginning, the insatiable human desire, the foundational fundamental temptation is you can be like God. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden. You can be like God if you eat this fruit. And we will rationalize that desire. We will excuse it. We will camouflage it. We will deny it. We will hide from it. But the truth of the matter is so much of human life, pride, arrogance, and ultimately disobedience comes from the fact that we don't want to follow God's way. But the foundation of Jesus Christ reminds us, even as David reminded us in his talk just a few minutes ago at the table, we cannot save ourselves, just as we could not create ourselves. The life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus mean seeing ourselves as creatures, defined and derived from a creator. And so again, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that passage we're in this morning, in verse 21, so then, because Jesus is the foundation, so then let no one boast in men, whether it's other men or in ourselves as men and women. Let no one boast in men. Why not? Well, because as John put it in his gospel, chapter 2, early in his story. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, verse 23, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observed his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He didn't really trust their belief. Why? Because he knew all men. And he didn't need anyone to testify to him concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew the ugly side, the fickleness, the instability, the lack of truly building ourselves on the foundation of God and his Christ. Let no one boast in men. That's the fundamental challenge of being human. We are creatures, not creators. Learning to accept that. And so again, Paul working this idea in Corinthians, in his letter to them, trying to unravel the hornet's nest of their spiritual problems. Again, back in chapter 1, if you flip back a page once again, verse 10, I appeal to you in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. You're boasting in men and not in Jesus. That's the problem. Because whether you boast in yourself, in your pride, whether you boast in humanity, powerful political leaders, groundbreaking scientists and their solutions, clever engineers and their problem solving, it's still boasting in men. As though we are self-sufficient, can save ourselves, can define ourselves, can figure out who we are and what we're supposed to be by ourselves. God knows that the reasoning of the wise of this age, of this world, will always be futile. And so, to ground our confidence in creatures, mere mortals who return to the dust, is the height of actual foolishness. To boast, as Paul uses the word, can mean to be arrogantly confident in, to boast in men. But it can also mean to give too much credibility because we are afraid and we're looking for salvation we can see rather than salvation we can trust. We have to trust. And so we have to remember that we are not to boast in men, whether because of pride or because of fear. There is no salvation in them. The foundation is Jesus. And that brings us quickly and finally to number 3. Because the foundation of Jesus Christ describes what humanity is supposed to be. Still in chapter 3, back in verse 21, later in that verse. For all things belong to you under the foundation of Jesus Christ. Only in the foundation of Jesus Christ do we truly take possession of what God wants us to have. To try to achieve it, to claim it, to have it in any other way is covetous, it is arrogant, and it is sinful. All things belong to you under the foundation of Jesus Christ, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or thing to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What happens when we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus is ultimately we're put back in right relationship with reality. We rightly are oriented to the things that we covetously, greedily desire to possess on our own terms. We rightly receive them the way God intends for us to have them, to use them, to enjoy them. And ultimately, it puts us back into right relationship with God himself. These things that Paul lists, the world, life, death, present, future, when you stop and think about it, these things pretty much summarize at the 30,000 foot level. These things pretty much summarize the nature of human existence and what we fight for and what we strive for and what we're anxious for. We're worried about the world, life, our place in it, having our share of it. We're worried about life and death, health, wellness, disease. We're worried about the present and our enjoyment. We're worried about the future and our security. The things that Paul lists here in these verses are not randomly chosen. They're wisely observed and pointed out. These are the things we seek to have on other foundations. And Paul says, these things are only yours, really and truly, if you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The world is so desperate for these things. We will fight wars. We will commit all manner of injustice against each other. We will try anything under the sun. And when it comes to life and death, we will spend our very last penny. And we will fight to our very last gasp of air to put off the inevitable that ultimately is outside our control. It's interesting that in the Gospels, one of the titles for Jesus was the Son of Man. And that Son of Man title comes somewhat from the Old Testament. It was a designation for a messianic figure in some of the prophets, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds, especially Daniel chapter 7. And so certainly that is an aspect of why Jesus takes that title to himself in his incarnate humanity. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation of the work in the coming of one like the Son of Man. But it's not just solely in the prophetic key that Jesus takes that title to himself. Part of what it also means when he calls himself the Son of Man is that he is the embodiment of what humanity is supposed to be. We talk about this from time to time. None of us are truly human as God intended. We're broken, flawed, sinful, corrupt. In Jesus Christ, we're being recreated in our humanity, but you and I, because of our fallenness, have never lived the human life as God intended. Only one person has ever done that. Only one person can call themselves truly in that sense, therefore, the Son of Man, the embodiment, the essence, the son of that reality, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the true human, and that's also what he means when he walks among us and serves us in this way. That's why Paul in his writings can call Jesus the second Adam, because he is the coming of God, God intended when he created man in his image, but Adam fell from it. That's why Jesus can say, I've come to bring you a new birth and a new creation, because what I'm doing is I'm giving you birth back to your humanity. That's where you became human in the first place, right? You were conceived by your parents and born of them in the flesh. That's where you became human. And what Jesus is saying is, in the spiritual rebirth, I am restoring to you not the physical aspect of humanity, I am restoring to you the spiritual aspect of humanity that you have lost in sin. In me, you find your truth, your reality. In me, you find, in this foundation, your real self. And so we need to listen to Jesus when he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born only of flesh is merely flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Because that's what he's come to offer us. And we need to listen to Jesus when he says to his disciples in John chapter 4, my food, the very substance that gives me life, is not what I eat for lunch after this service this morning. My food, what gives me sustenance, what keeps me going, what gives me life and therefore keeps me going as a human being, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's when you become fully human, ladies and gentlemen, and that's what you learn in the foundation of Jesus Christ. That your life is not found in food alone. Your life is found, as Jesus found his human life, in doing the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. If you're looking for some sort of theme verse, some sort of one-sentence summary of what you're supposed to be doing, it's not about figuring out what career you should have or where you should live or who you should marry. Those are all subspecies of this fundamental decision. If you want to know what you're supposed to be doing with the life God has given you in this world, you build on the foundation of Jesus, who said, my food, my sustenance, my substance, my life is to do God's will and work. And if you do that, if you memorize that sentence, you make that the foundation of your thinking, your view of yourself, your definition of yourself, of what it means to be human for you, then all those other decisions will work themselves out in time and providence. Because you will have already made the most important decision. You will have decided to recover what it actually means to be human in the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so as we close this morning, I go back ironically one last time to the book of Isaiah. As we saw earlier, Isaiah 28, kind of there were some of the themes, the ideas, the language, the concept that Paul is using in his old rabbinic knowledge of the Old Testament in his prior life, and by inspiration as well. That God was going to lay a costly cornerstone, a foundation that was going to be the key to everything. A couple chapters later, God has Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 33. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourselves up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locust sleep it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Because the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. He will be the stability of your times. Because the fear of the Lord is real treasure. That's what you need to remember this morning as we go forth from this place. For people who follow Jesus and build their lives on that rock, that firm foundation, there is no fear. There is no true deep-rooted anxiety. Oh, there may be concern, but it's not all-consuming. Because he is the security, the stability of your times. Have you been building your life on that rock this morning? Maybe not. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that what you really need to do because of the troubles that have consumed you in your personal life, or because of your concern about the troubles of this world in this age, you need to build your life on something surer and safer. You need to build your life on the rock of Jesus Christ. And you've never done that because you've never confessed his name before witnesses. You've never repented of your sins and your participation in this world and its mental brokenness. And you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd like to help you with that this morning if that's where you're at and that's what you're ready to do. Maybe you're already a child of God this morning, but like God's own covenant people, Israel, you've made your own alliances with foreign nations. You've looked for security in other princes and places. And you need to get back to properly building your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If that's your need and there's some sort of concrete way you want to share with the congregation, some sort of specific struggle that you've had or way that you've followed, or you just want accountability and prayers for your own stability in God, we'd like for nothing better this morning than to end our time together praying with you and for you about whatever need you have. Why don't you share that with us right now while we stand and while we sing.